Father, again, we praise you and thank you for what you have done in your Son, Jesus. And Father, you have, and we're pleased to crush him, to allow our sin to be laid upon him. Your word says, all of us like sheep have gone astray, but you've caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Father, thank you that you saved us through your Son, and thank you that you are continuing to make us like your Son. And Father, thank you that your word reveals your heart towards us because of Christ, that you love us and you care for us. And Father, as we look into your word and we see your design for the church, shepherds who would be after your heart to protect your flock, may we learn and grow and understand and see your great love for us. And may we be discerning and place ourselves in the midst of those who you have brought about to protect your flock. Thank you for your word now. We pray you'll be greatly glorified in the proclamation of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, unfortunately, when there are bad shepherds manifest in churches, often the world blasphemes God because of that. There's a very large church in Texas where one of the pastors got caught in a sting online, and I'm not going to say anything more about it, but he's resigned because of his evil. And the whole world blasphemes God. They say, look at them. They claim to be so righteous and fine, Lord. Look at what they do. But that's not God's intent. God's intent is through his body that he is glorified, not blasphemed. Now, there are different types of shepherds, and throughout Scripture we see there are good shepherds and there are bad shepherds. Some are blatantly evil, and some are following after the heart of Christ. Jesus talked about bad shepherds in comparison to himself, the chief shepherd, in John chapter 10. He says, John chapter 10, verse 7, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. You see, we've been looking at shepherds in Scripture, and we've been looking at under-shepherds, and the reality is that there are those who are not concerned for the sheep. There are those that are not. There are those who are in it for the money, or they're in it for the pleasure, or as we will see, they're in it for their own gain. But God hasn't left us in the dark. We should be, as a body, able to spot good and bad shepherds. And that's what we've been doing as we've been going through the book of Titus, where we're seeing, I believe, how God leads his church, and ultimately what godly leaders, biblical leaders, should look like. Now, we're going to be continuing in the book of Titus, so turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, verse 7. And I'm going to briefly go through the context here, but the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus. He's left him in Crete to take care of some things, which we're going to look at today, appointing elders in all the cities. There were certainly difficulties. There were false teachers we see in chapter 1 who needed to be silenced. There were issues of godliness that they needed to be exhorted to, and good deeds. And we've been looking, and we saw in the beginning of Titus a wonderful introduction as Paul introduces himself. And we see the characteristics of how Paul sees himself as a bondservant and an apostle. Why? For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And then we started to look at the command. And we saw that Paul was telling Titus to appoint elders in every city, verse 5. And then we started to look at what elders were, and we took a sidetrack for a little while. And we saw in Scripture that God leads his church through a plurality of elders. And we see that the terms overseer and elder and shepherd are used synonymously in Scripture. Elder speaking of the office, overseer the office and the duty, and shepherd the duty. And we saw the responsibilities for elders, what the Word of God has to say elders should be doing. We see that elders should be godly leaders who work hard in the Word, who oversee protecting the flock from threats to the Word. They admonish with the Word. They are mature men who feed and protect, who speak the truth in love, who warn you about threats, who confront you in your sin for the purpose of restoration, who will answer your questions and concerns, pointing you to the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ rather than their own wisdom. Elders are those who lead, feed, protect the incredibly valuable flock of God purchased with the blood of Christ. Their primary duty is to lead the sheep to the unadulterated Word of God that they may feed and become more like Christ, and to protect them from threats to that Word. We saw what the body's response to leadership should be in 1 Thessalonians 5. That the body is to appreciate, to get to know, to highly esteem godly shepherds, those who work hard at instructing and feeding and admonishing the sheep. And we also saw in Hebrews chapter 13 that the body is to submit and obey godly leaders. Why? Because they watch over your souls. And then we began to look last week at the spiritual qualifications for elders as revealed in the Word of God. And for time's sake, I'm not going to go through this again and share the first portion. But Titus reveals the qualifications in relationship first to the home life of the shepherds. We saw that elders should be one-woman men. They should be men who are focused on one woman alone. They are godly men focused on their wife. They are not lookers. They are not people who are lusting after different women. They are godly in the closest relationship they have on earth with their spouses. We also saw that they need to be men who hold their households or keep them under submission with all dignity, their children. Godly fathers who raise children in a godly way in the fear and admonition of the Lord, who raise them, keep them in submission with all dignity. And we saw in 1 Timothy 3 that if an elder can't control his house, how can he take care of the church of God? And today we're going to look and see, along with those qualifications, what elders should not be, and then next week, Lord willing, what they should be. So would you turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, verse 6. We'll start with verse 5, actually. And we're going to read both passages. So again, keep your fingers in Titus, and then thumb back a couple pages to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to look at both of those today. I'm going to read through both of these because these are the passages that tell us God's requirements for leaders in the church. God is very clear because God loves His sheep. He wants to protect His sheep. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, we'll start there. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, that if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Today we're going to look at what an elder should not be, and those are the nots. But hospitable, in contrast, verse 8, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may both be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Then slip back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Chapter 3, verse 1. An overseer must then be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Again, we have the two passages which give us clear teaching concerning what leadership in the church should look like. And I want to, again, exhort you and admonish you if you're thinking, wow, I'm not an elder, and even women obviously are not elders, this doesn't apply to me. We need to recognize, as we saw last week, that just about every single quality that is given for elders here are qualities of mature believers in Christ. Those who are trusting and walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we need to recognize these are things we all need to, in Christ, aspire to, and we should all want to walk this way. So how does God lead His church? Again, we saw last week in relation to family life that elders need to be one woman men. They need to be above reproach. No valid stain or accusation can be placed upon them. Certainly, elders will be accused. The accuser of our brethren is going to accuse believers. But no valid accusation can be placed upon them. And we talked about that they must have believing children. We went into that issue. What does that mean? Ultimately, I shared my view that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, a godly man raising up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, they're going to naturally, as children, mimic your faith. No little three-year-old's going to say, Mommy or Daddy, I am an atheist. They're going to mimic what you say. And ultimately, they're going to carry your faith until the point that it becomes their own. And we pray that for our children. And then today, I believe we're going to see the second area of three areas that God lays forth as requirements. One, the family life. Two, the believer's inner life, which will be manifest in their behavior. And three, how does the elder handle the Word of God? Okay, so let's look at that second area now, and this is our passage today. And I'm going to start again back in verse 5 for context. For this reason, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, I left you in Crete. This is Paul saying, okay, Titus, I left you there in Crete, that island in the Mediterranean, that you might set in order what remains. And do what? And appoint elders, plural, in every city as I directed you. Namely, and this is what we saw last week, if any man is above reproach, no stain or blemish, no accusations that are valid, the husband of one wife, or literally a one-woman man, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And here's our verse. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. We have the nots here we're going to look at today. What an elder is not to be. If you see anyone like this, if they are like this, they are not to be leading the church. And ultimately, we'll see none of us as believers are to be this way either. Now, verse 7 starts out with the word for, which means that he is expanding or he is explaining what he has just talked about. Paul has made it clear that overseers need to be above reproach in relation to their families. And now he expands on that absolute necessity by pointing to the qualities of a life which would be manifest if one was not above reproach. So he says, verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Now, it's interesting. We need to make a couple observations here as we pass through this. But notice in verse 5, he says, appoint elders. Then in verse 7, he says, for the overseer. Overseer and elders are the same thing. They're different names, and they point to different aspects of the same office, of the same duty. As I shared before, elder speaks of the office, overseer speaks of the office and the duty, and shepherd speaks of the duty. And now he says the overseer must be. This word translated must, bizdei in Greek, and it comes from the verb duo, which means to bind. And it expresses an absolute compulsion or necessity. It expresses the idea that one must or one ought. It is absolutely necessary that an elder be above reproach. Well, let me ask you right now, is that gentleman who got caught in that sting last week, is he above reproach? Is he a one-woman man? He's not above reproach. He's totally disqualified. Not above reproach. An elder overseer must be above reproach. Now, this must be is in the present tense, continually, habitually. An elder overseer must be continually, habitually above reproach. That means no valid accusation can be brought against an overseer. Now, I stress valid, and again, I shared this. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and we will be accused, you will be accused, that's Satan's modus operandi, but those accusations are not valid. But if there is a valid accusation, that elder is not above reproach. And Scripture goes through the process on how an elder is to be accused and how it is to be brought up. 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says in verse 19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning." An elder must be, again, above reproach. Twice in our passage, once in 1 Timothy 3, must be above reproach. Continually, habitually. It's mandatory that those in leadership be above reproach continually. No valid accusations can be levied against them. Now, I'm not talking about little mess-ups here and there. I'm talking about consistent, habitual character. Certainly, we're going to see today that one's not to be quick-tempered. If an elder ever gets mad, does that mean he's disqualified? We'll talk about that. We're going to see that the aspects that are seen in Scripture are of character, of a life. When you look at someone, you do not see a quick-tempered man. When you look at someone, you do not see someone who is addicted to wine. When you look at someone, you do not see someone who is self-willed, even though sometimes there may be those struggles, as we all are tempted. But we'll look at that. Okay, so he says, as God's steward now, in the middle of verse 7, an elder must be above reproach. He says, as God's steward. It's very important. There is a stewardship here. Now remember, elders are stewarding over God's incredibly valuable flock. 1 Timothy 3, I read it earlier. How could they take care of the church of God? But what does this idea of a steward mean? The word is oikonomos, which literally speaks of one put in charge of a household or an estate, a steward or a manager, one who has authority and responsibility for something. God has given authority to leaders that meet His qualifications based on exhibiting Christ-likeness to be stewards over His incredibly valuable church, the flock of God. Acts 20:28, Paul, in his last words to the Ephesian elders, reveals the incredible value of the church of God and the responsibility. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." The church is very, very valuable. Jesus shed His blood for a sheep. And it's a very, very incredibly important stewardship. Then we have in Hebrews chapter 13, 17, as I've read to you before, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Why? "For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Stewards will give an account. Whoever the Lord raises up as elders here after us and or with us will be standing before the Lord someday giving an account to the Lord concerning His church and how we stewarded His church. Was it according to His will by His power? Or was it by our will and our own strength? Was it for His glory or for our glory? Elders take care and shepherd. They are stewards of the church of God and thus will give an account. And stewardship is a very serious thing. The Apostle Paul talks about his stewardship for the Word of God, which we all have a stewardship also. We are all ambassadors. We are all stewards also. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards," that same word, "of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." When God stewards you something, you must be found trustworthy. It is required. There is no leeway not to. There is no leeway for Paul not to be trustworthy in declaring the Word of God. There is no leeway for elders not to be good stewards. They will give an account. It's very, very serious. Very serious responsibility. So now back to Titus chapter 1, verse 7. Now we're going to see things that would identify someone who is not above reproach. Things that reveal a person who is not above reproach. Titus, appoint elders. Here are the qualifications. If you see someone that is this way, no, don't do it. They are not above reproach. These are external characteristics that reveal an internal heart problem. The things that are not. The things that elders must not be. And next week we'll see the things that they ought to be and should be and must be in contrast in verse 8. Now in your notes, you'll see there's different colorings there as you go through 1 through 5. Ultimately, we have the first few are in Titus, then the rest of those are actually in Titus and 1 Timothy. They are repeated in both passages, and so I put that in there for you, if that's helpful for you. Okay, these things are inward heart characteristics that are outwardly evidenced, right? Inward heart characteristics, outwardly evidenced. Okay, let's look at these knots here. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Anyone identified by any of those, they cannot be shepherds of God's church. No pastor, no elder, no overseer could ever have these qualities and be God's leader of the church, because God has said here in His Word, they must not be this way. So if someone is this way, then they are not God's shepherds, they are man's leaders. The clear qualifications are here, and we're going to look at those in detail. They are the knots, they are the negatives, the things that elders should never be. They should never exhibit a life of these characteristics. Well, what's the first one? And again, these are all important for us because we're going to see in Scripture that all of us should not exhibit this either. It's just an example that someone is a godly man, they are focused on Christ, and all of us, although we struggle, should not be this way. We should aspire to never be like this, right? It's not just, okay, so-and-so's not this way, but it's okay that Larry is. That's not the case. We're going to see in Scripture all these areas. We are exhorted in other passages also. Okay, so what's the first one? Not self-willed. Elders must not be self-pleasing. The word in Greek is authetes, and it's a combination of two words, auto, which means, you know, you have autocrat, it means self, and hedomai, which we get our word hedonism. It means pleasure, it's translated pleasure. Elders must not be self-pleasing. Self-pleasing. Must not be. No leader in the church should be a self-pleaser. And as we'll see, none of us should be that way either if we are true believers. We all were that way before we were saved. That was our basic characteristic before Christ, was self-pleasing. No leader of the church should be self-pleasing, and none of us should be that way either. Now, this word is only used in one other passage in Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, speaking of false teachers. If you want to see a false teacher, one of the identifications of a false teacher is they are self-pleasers. 2 Peter 2, and let's just kind of flip over to there and I'll read through this. You could read the whole chapter. It's disgusting to see, but we know that God has it in control. That although there are these men out there in the church, that God has already ordained their destruction. Don't worry about it. God already has it under control. But God has ordained that we see their hearts through His Word in terms of the way they operate. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. That's a powerful statement. To keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Especially those who indulge in the flesh and in its corrupt desires, despise authority, daring, self-willed, there's our word, in the context is false teachers. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. It's those people that are out hunting demons all over the place. They don't tremble when they do that. You see those false teachers all the time on TV. Whereas angels are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, in context, false teachers, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed. Suffering wrong, the wages of doing wrong. They count it pleasure, hedomai, they count it pleasure to revile in the daytime. They are stains. You notice they're not above reproach. They're stains and blemishes. Reviling their deceptions as they carouse with you. They're in there. Having eyes full of adultery and never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having hearts trained in greed. We'll see that also later. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. They were hirelings. They were in ministry for money. We're going to see that. And he says, But he received a rebuke for his own transgression from a dumb donkey, if you know that story, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Now back to these bad guys. They are springs without water. It looks like you're going to get a drink and there's nothing there. Mist driven by a storm for whom black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshy desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom. They're telling you about freedom in Christ, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. That's the characteristic of a false teacher, and no leader should ever be self-willed. No leader should ever be self-willed. Well, what does that mean? What does self-pleasing mean? That's pretty simple. It's ultimately the idea of pleasing oneself. When the decisions come about, the decision that is made is ultimately turned towards what would please me rather than others. It's really that simple. There's no room for leaders who seek to please self rather than please the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be trying to learn what is pleasing to Him, Ephesians chapter 5, all of us. We are to try to please the Lord as we submit and obey Him by His power and strength. Now, folks, this term indicates that if you can see this in someone's life, something is very, very wrong. Not self-willed. Don't ever appoint someone who is self-willed. Don't ever do it, or you're in deep, deep trouble. One pastor writes, "Aphedes is an unusually strong adjective denoting an arrogant self-interest that asserts its own will with utter disregard for how others might be affected. Proud self-interest is in one way or another the root of all sin, because it not only disregards the interests and the welfare of people, but more importantly, it disregards God's will and replaces His purpose and glory with man's." That's what self-will is. It's not His will, but my will. When it comes down to it, I'm going to do things my way. Now remember, all of us, before we were saved, we used to live this way, right? Before we were saved, we used to live this way. Listen to what Paul says in chapter 3 to Titus. Verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." Why? Here's why. "For we were also once foolish ourselves." This is the way we all were, right? "Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and heat of my pleasures." I was a slave to my pleasures before. "Spending our time in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared," He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness. Your good deeds didn't save you. "But according to His mercy, by the washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." We all lived that way. We were all seeking self-pleasure. Leaders, no way. When we're redeemed, we should not live that way anymore. We've been saved from that slavery. It's death. It's slavery. That's the way we used to live. We should not live that way anymore. Even in our calling unto Christ for salvation, the Lord makes it clear that there is a denial of self when we come to Christ. There is a saying, "No, I don't want to live this way anymore." Luke 9:23, in speaking of Jesus, "And He was saying to all of them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits his own soul?" We were self-seekers, self-pleasure. It's a dead end. It's death. You know it when we fail. You know it when we go that way. We know it's slavery. But now we can offer ourselves as slaves to God. And we should have the attitude, as Paul would say, knowing he was in union with Christ, who gives him the power to say no because of His strength. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives. I was killed. But Christ lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." He says, "I don't live by my own desires anymore. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Folks, we're all tempted to gratify our own pleasures. But as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, God uses His Word by the power of His Spirit to sanctify us, to set us apart from our desires. Jesus prayed, sanctify them in thy word. Thy word is truth. He sets us apart from our selfish desires, which are a dead end unto death, unto life in Christ. And folks, considering leadership, how many dangerous, self-willed shepherds we have in the body of Christ these days? Well, what do you mean? We have disobedient shepherds who choose their will over God's will as revealed in His Word. They are self-willed. When we don't do it this way, we are being self-willed. You say, what do I mean? We have those who choose their own will over God's Word who do not confront sin when the Scripture says they need to. We have disobedient shepherds who do not preach the Word. They rather give you a book or a story. That's their self-will. They are self-willed. They have said, I'm doing it my way rather than God's way. We see many self-willed ministries and ministers as evidenced by them fulfilling their desires through music and programs and signs and wonders and tantalizing events for crusades or whatever it might be, rather than preaching the Word of God and protecting the flock. Self-willed. When a church is run based on preferences of the pastor rather than the Word of God, you've got a bad shepherd, not self-willed. Got self-willed elders, it's not a bumper sticker, as exhibited by the rejection of God's Word for their own desires, they're disqualified. No way. They're disqualified, not self-willed. What's the next one? Elders mustn't be self-willed, but they also must not be quick-tempered. Verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Well, how do we spot it? Not self-willed, not quick-tempered. The word quick-tempered here is orgilos. It's the only time it's used here in the New Testament. It speaks of being prone to anger, being quick-tempered. It's something you can see. He's telling Titus, if you spot someone like this, don't appoint them. So you can see it. But it's a heart characteristic manifest. It's not a momentary lapse, but a life. When you see someone, you say they are prone to anger. That's someone that's prone to anger. You just see it in their life, in every circumstance. They're prone to anger. Now in Scripture, we have two basic words for anger, thumos and orge. Thumos speaks of a violent upsurge of anger, just this blowing apart, thumos. Orge is this deep, smoldering, resentful bitterness. It is a settled heart condition. Now, there may be manifestations physically or whatever it might be or verbally, but it's an angry sense. Now, I don't need to explain to us what anger is like, right? We've all been angry. We all understand that. And our word is a cognate of orge. It means someone is prone to anger. That's just their bent. They get angry. When things go wrong, they get mad. They're prone to anger. And he says, not quick to anger. Not quick to anger. Now this brings up the issue, is anger a sin or not? Many people quote Ephesians 4:26 to say anger's okay because it's righteous anger, right? And I would say, be careful in light of the rest of the teaching in Scripture. That's partially true, but we need to look at what anger is in Scripture. Ephesians 4:26, if you want to skip back there for a minute, we'll take a look at this very familiar passage on anger. One that is always quoted whenever people are angry and they want to validate it. This is the one I hear, but I don't see the myriad of other passages concerning anger quoted either. Ephesians 4:26, orgizo, be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your par orgismos, irritation, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Okay, God says you can be angry for a moment without sin, right? But what is the qualification? Do not sin, right? Do not sin. How so? Do not let the sun go down on your irritation. By the time it's night, if you're still irritated, you're sinning. Don't sin. If you are still irritated, power gizmos, by the time it's time to go to bed, this is considering righteous anger, which we'll talk about. You've been righteous. Someone has hurt you or has hurt others. There's been sin or evil. You're angry at that evil. He says, be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's that righteous anger. Or even irritation, par or gismos. There's no place in the believer's life for anger or irritation, but for a very short moment. Even when justified, just a very short moment. Although we might get angry at sin and injustice, we can't handle it for more than a moment. Indeed, James says, but let everyone be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. That's in the context of trials. Sometimes we get angry in our trials. For the anger or gay of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. No matter for what cause it is, you're never going to achieve God's righteousness by being angry. It is a dead-end street. You may get angry for a moment, but you need to stop it. You need to set it, as we'll see, to put it aside, to put it off, as we'll see. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Angry servants don't do God's work. We need to realize ultimately for a short time there might be a moment of righteous anger, but don't let the sun go down even on the paragismus irritation. If you're still irritated, you haven't dealt with it before the Lord. And then he says, don't give the devil a place, to pawn a place. If you go to bed angry or irritated concerning a circumstance, you open up your life to Satan. You give him ground in your life. If he came knocking on your door, you would not open your door. He said, can I come in and hang out with you? You know, if Charlie Manson came to your door and knocked on your door and said, hey, I'd like to sit down and can I babysit your child for a while? It was ridiculous. You would never let a murderer in your house alone with your child. Why do we give Satan a place in our lives, in our families, by being irritated? We got to deal with it, and we'll see how to do that. There's no room for a leader in the church who is giving Satan a place in his life. You got leaders who are giving Satan a place in their lives, and they are leading and protecting you? No way. And folks, so many believers are also in disobedience. Maybe you're being convicted of it now because we all are tempted to be angry. There are many things, multiple things a day that cause us to be angry at times. Sometimes they're valid and just. But we as Christians are not to let the sun go down in our anger or even this irritation. Why? We can't control it. I notice people will say, okay, I have a valid excuse for being angry, verse 26, but they never read down to verse 31 in the very same chapter of Ephesians. It says, let all bitterness and all wrath, thumos, and anger, orge, and clamor, and slander be put away from you. Get it all away from you. All orge. Do not be angry. Put it off. We put off these things. We'll see how to do that. A little bit. There's no room for anger in the life of the believer. Put it off. And instead, verse 32 of Ephesians 4, and be kind to one another. Don't let kindness and truth leave you. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Hey, they don't deserve it, but you didn't deserve it either. Forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. If you don't forgive someone, you're angry. You're basically thumbing your nose at the forgiveness Christ has forgiven you. Next time you're angry and you want to stay angry, what you're doing is you're insulting our God. You're sinning against Him. And folks, we're all tempted. We're all tempted. Moses, he got angry, right? He said, listen here, you rebels. I mean, he'd been with the Israelites for 40 years. They had been tempting to be angry, and he hit the rock. But there was a consequence to that. He wasn't able to go into the promised land. Well, now, folks, if you're still trying to validate your anger, let's listen to these verses, and they're in the book of Proverbs, and you can note them down, and I'll read them to you. Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Kids, you want to be great. You want to do great things and capture cities. By God's power and strength, control your anger. Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger. And it is his glory to overlook a transgression, to let it go. Right? Proverbs 19:19, a man of great anger shall bear the penalty. For if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. Proverbs 22:24. Do not associate with a man given to anger. How much more having a leader in your church who is an angry man? And I shared that situation last week about a person who was given a position of leadership in a church who they knew was an angry man, and what ended up coming out of that situation was a split of the church. They sinned greatly. Do not associate with the man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and you find a snare for yourself. Proverbs 29:8, scorners set a city aflame, but wise men turn away anger. Proverbs 29:22, an angry man stirs up strife. Think of that strife, anger, man, stirs it up, strife. A hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Proverbs 30:33, for the churning of milk produces butter, and the pressing of nose brings forth blood, so the churning of anger produces strife. If you got anger in relationships, you got strife. You got conflict, because there isn't forgiveness. There isn't kindness. There isn't grace. Now, folks, we cannot not be angry within our flesh. We will give in every time. And new believers struggle with this. It's the Lord Jesus alone who delivers us from anger. And he uses his word to do that by his spirit. We hear these verses and we are convicted when we get angry. And his spirit works. His word dwells richly in us. And it changes us. And it sanctifies us. Ecclesiastes 7:9. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. And we certainly know that outburst of anger, this is thumos, is a exhibition of the flesh in Galatians 5. Colossians 3:8 on our bulletins. But now you also, believers who have renewed minds, you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in Christ, but now also put them all aside. Orge, anger, wrath, thumos, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Set it aside. In Christ, by his power, you can say no. Lord God, please deliver me. Lord God, help me. I trust you. God is faithful. It rests on God to deliver you from anger. You will never be able to deliver yourself from anger. You can never set up a system to deliver yourself. Only Christ can deliver you, and the means that he does is by his spirit and his word working in you. There's no room for anger or irritation in the believer's life, and we need to confess it when we fail, and we need to go to Christ. We need to have the word dwelling richly in our hearts. We need to put it off, as scripture says. We need to recognize when we hold on to it, we give Satan a place, and by no means should Satan ever have a place in the leadership of the church. Praise the Lord that he's forgiven us for every sin. We've blown it. We're forgiven. Press forward. Don't look back. God's a gracious God. He forgives us. He saved us to make us more like Christ, not more like ourselves. That's what he's working on. And he's allowing situations to arise in your life that cause you to be tempted so that you will learn to depend upon him and not give in to your flesh. Those very situations that cause you to be angry are God's situations he's ordained to train you to trust in Christ. He's a good God. Now, some of you are angry people always. It's an evidence, quite possibly, that you don't know the Lord. Some believers have given into it, and they need to confess it and say, Lord God, I'm sorry. This is an area in my life I have given into, and it's wrong, and I'm sorry. Be forgiven. Move forward, but recognize it's sin. Fear God. If God says put it off, fear him. Fear him. So folks, we should never, ever have someone who is quick to anger that you can spot as a leader in the church. Right? Satan gets a place in the church. No way. Not quick to anger. Serious, serious. Okay, so elders must not be self-willed, must not be quick-tempered. And then third, we're going to see here in 1 Timothy and also Titus, they must not be addicted to wine. Chapter 1, verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered. If you look at that person, you don't see a self-willed person. If you look at them, you don't see a quick-tempered person. And next, you don't see someone who is addicted to wine. And the word here actually means literally par oinos. Par means along. Oinos means wine. It means alongside wine. And what it spoke of ultimately was those who were drunkards, one who tended to be quarrelsome because they habitually drank too much. Someone who is always alongside one. Every time you see them, there's Larry and there's wine. There's Larry again, there's wine. There's Jimmy, there's wine. All the time. Every time I see them, they're always drinking. Not addicted to wine. It's a good translation. Elders are not to be addicted to wine. Now remember, Scripture commands all believers not to get drunk with wine, Ephesians 5:18, for that is dissipation. It's just a waste, right? You're in Christ now and you're going to waste your life that way. It's a waste. It's dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. Let the Spirit of God control you instead. Believers and especially overseers must not have a reputation of being alongside wine. Elders are not to be addicted to wine. This leads to the question, which we're not going to sit and go through today, but can believers drink alcohol? We don't have sufficient time to look at that, but I'll just give you a few quick points that you can note. Notice in this passage, it does not say elders must abstain. It says they must not be addicted. Paul could have very easily have said, elders must not have any wine. Very easily said in Greek, he doesn't say that. Indeed, the Apostle Paul did tell Timothy to have a little wine for his stomach. We see in Romans 14 that there is the freedom for believers to do so, but we never use our freedom in a way that could hurt his precious sheep. There are those who could be stumbled, and Paul said, I would never eat meat or drink wine if it would stumble somebody. Yes, there is the freedom, I believe, in Scripture, but there's never the freedom to be addicted to anything. There's never the freedom to get drunk. And folks, we need to be very careful that we do not stumble one of the little ones who believes in Him. What's the point of our passage? Elders are not to be getting drunk. You got a drunk elder. You got an elder who has one too many every once in a while. You've got an elder who is totally disqualified, who is out of control. And I think we're going to see a pattern in all of these things. There is a lack of control. There is a lack of control of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is a control of their own wills. They're being controlled by it. They're being controlled by their anger. They're being controlled by wine, and so on. Elders must not be self-willed, quick-tempered, addicted to wine, and fourthly, they must not be pugnacious. The word pugnacious literally means a striker. It means a striker. It has to do with physical contact. It means someone who is quick to be physically confrontational. You know, when there's this issue, they move in like this. Pugnacious. Very much in your face. Ready to go to blows even. That type of person. Not everyone is going to be each and every one of these things, but some people are like this in their sin. And the Lord takes that and weeds it out. And He changes them. And elders are to be mature, even though they may be tempted in this way. Who in Scripture was pugnacious? Peter, right? Pulls out his sword and he's going to chop off the slave's ear. He was pugnacious. But God changed him. You look at him after Pentecost. And you look at him as he writes in Scripture and you see, wow, this is a man changed by the Spirit of God. Overseers are not to be pugnacious. It's an evidence that the Spirit of God is not at work in that life. It speaks of one who is impulsively, physically out of control. Well, what else? We see, lastly, elders are not to be fond of sordid gain. And then in 1 Timothy 3, I'm not a money lover. And also in 1 Timothy 3, if you have the New King James, which is from a different manuscript family, they also add in fond of sordid gain also. I think it's all basically the same thing. The King James puts it this way, given to filthy lucre. I mean, that sounds very bad. Fond of sordid gain. It means an eagerness or greed for dishonest financial gain. There's an eagerness to get money out of the circumstance. Elders should never be those who are looking at somehow supporting themselves in a greedy way financially through the ministry. Or they should never be someone who has some type of a organization on the side. Well, here's my business. And you can see that they are greedy towards financial gain in that. You can see it in their character. Never, never, never. I don't need to explain this, but what Paul is saying is elders, and obviously every believer, as we will see, should not be motivated by the money. Should not be motivated by that which is dishonest. 1 Timothy 3, if you finger back a couple pages, verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach. It's all the same language, basically. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. Those are the two that we saw in our passage. But gentle, uncontentious, then free from the love of money. There needs to be no money lovers in leadership. No money lovers. People who are controlled by finances rather than Christ. There's no room for the love of money among his people either. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, and this is for every one of us. Let your character be free from what? The love of money. Why? He says, be content with what you have. Why? Here's what you have, folks. For he himself has said, I will never desert you nor forsake you. You have Christ. Don't be a lover of money. You have the Lord God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, a little farther up, verses 8 through 10. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Notice contentment is an issue here. But those who want to get rich, all believe, you want to get rich, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. You see this picture of a car going off the cliff, totally ruined, pieces flying everywhere, people destroyed. Plunge people into ruin. If you are seeking after money, security, whatever it might be, rather than his kingdom, you are on your way to ruin. You're on your way to ruin. Because he says here, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. The love of it. Not money, but the love of it. And some longing for it, just longing, I want more, longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. God loves you. He's warning you. Don't do that. You want to go down a path that is painful? Love money. Desire it. But flee from these things, you man of God. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And Jesus talks about the fact that you cannot serve God and mammon. You're either going to love one and hate the other, Matthew chapter 6. Leaders can't be lovers of money because they will serve the money rather than Christ. And the same thing with us. In that same passage in which he says you can't serve God and mammon, he talks about how God takes care of the birds and how he clothes the lilies and how he loves us. He's going to take care of us. And he says the Gentiles eagerly seek all this stuff. People who don't know God, they're focused on their security and all this stuff. But he says the Father knows you need these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. Are you focusing on finances? You need to confess it. You need to confess it. You need to trust the Lord. He's going to take care of you. He's a faithful God. There's five things here that God says elders must not be. And all of us have been tempted in all of these areas. We all have. We've all sometime at one time or another been angry. We've all sought after our own self-pleasure. We've all maybe felt like in our hearts to react physically. Here we see the love of money. What do all these things have in common? This is a pattern of one who is not controlled by the will of God, but by his own desires. That's the difference. All these issues have to do with sinful behaviors that actually control us rather than Christ. Mature believers have the Word of God at work in their hearts moment by moment, dwelling and meditating on it. It's changing them, conforming them. When they're tempted to rely on the finances, they go back to the Word of God. They trust the Lord Jesus Christ. When they're tempted to be excessive in some area to maybe relieve stress or burdens, they go to the Lord Jesus Christ instead. When they are tempted to please themselves rather than Christ and his body, they go to the Word of God, and the Word of God prompts and convicts and leads and changes by the power of the Spirit. Leaders are controlled by his word, by the power of the Spirit, rather than sinful impulses. So some of these areas you've probably been convicted about, probably a few of the areas. We need to take it to heart that the Lord wants us to change. And the means in which he changes us is through his word, by the power of his Holy Spirit, as we trust Christ. That's how he does it. The godly man is no less tempted than the ungodly believer, a person who's failing. They're both tempted, but the one who is not giving in realizes that God is faithful. And he trusts him. He'll provide a way of escape. And he sees that escape often, and I say almost always, in the Word of God. That God uses it to change a heart, to point him back to Christ. I want to ask you now, first and foremost, are you placing yourself under leadership, men that are like this? If you are, you got to get out. That's not right. There is no room in Scripture. He must not be this way. No way. Absolutely not. No leader should be this way. Secondly, are you convicted of any of these areas? That God is not in control? Self-focused, quick-tempered, addicted to wine. Maybe you're a bully. Maybe it's money. If you're not a believer in Christ, you have no power over these things. You have no power. There's no way you can get better. There's no way the desires are still there. You need to come before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord God, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you and I'm sorry. And you need to cry out to the Lord Jesus to save you, and He will save you. If in your heart of hearts you acknowledge your sin, you repent of it, turning to God for salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ will save you. And if you're a believer, God uses His Word to make us like Christ. If you've got a problem with anger, get in those anger verses. And then when you're tempted, look to the Word of God and then to Christ and let Him use His Word to change your heart. And if you fail, confess it. Confess it. Tell the people around you you're sorry. Be forgiven and move on. The Lord God is faithful. No temptation has come upon us or you that is such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will provide a way of escape. We need to have the mind of Christ. We need to have His Word dwelling richly in us rather than our own desires and pleasures. Father, thank You for Your Word. It's a hard one. There's so many areas here that we all are tempted in. But Lord God, it's only hard when we try to do it ourselves. You are totally faithful. You promised to deliver us, and I thank You so much for Your wonderful deliverance all the time, Lord God, from these temptations. You have never let me down. You will never let me down. You will never leave me nor forsake me. And I pray the body here would recognize that too, that You will never let them down if they come to You. If they draw near to You in repentance or for protection or for deliverance, Lord God, that You will faithfully do so. I pray we would be a body who has Your Word dwelling richly when we're tempted to be angry or self-willed or whatever it might be, focusing on the security of money rather than seeking Your kingdom, that Your Word would convict us, that we would be changed for Your glory. I pray that we would walk, Lord God, in a way that manifests Your peace. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this body here. In Jesus' name.